Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity that we have once again to gather together to look at Thomas Boston's work, The Crook in the Lot, to discuss your hand at work in many of the affairs in our lives that we simply puzzle about. We do thank you for the clear teaching of the Word of God, and we thank you for Boston's understanding of it and his explanation of it that's also very clear. So please bless us in our discussion tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read the key passage once again that we're really looking at, and that's from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? And so when we're talking about the crook in the lot, we're talking about those things that go sideways, as we put it, and that's a good modern expression of what happens. You think that everything's going just fine for you, and all of a sudden something went sideways. It wasn't the way you expected it. Now, we're looking at basically lesson number two, which runs from, I'm trying to remember where we are, up to the middle of page 39, from 16 up to 39. So this is really what's considered chapter two in the book that I have. And it's dealing with the proposition. And the proposition that it's dealing with is his second one that he expresses. Let's see if I can get it here. Okay. Well, having seen the crook itself, we're now to consider God's making it. And here it is to be shown that it is of God's making, how it is of God's making, and why God makes it. So those are the things that we're actually discussing this evening. The first lesson that we looked at last week was whatever crook there is in our lot, it is of God's making. And so we talked about the crook itself, what that might be. And so now we're going to be talking about God making that crook. And we're looking then at those three things, that it is of God's making, how it is of God's making, and why God makes these things. The three considerations are given as to why Boston believes the crook in the lot is of God's making. And starting on page 16. Somebody mentioned what they are, and then which one of these do you find the most convincing? Okay, so it's, what's the first one? Penal evil. Okay, second one. And all the parts of it. Okay, so in other words, God is not just a big picture God, but God is involved in the fact that three of my tires were low tonight. I mean, every single thing that happens, that was not really what you might call a crook in the lot, although it might be. It did slow me down getting here. But he was in charge of the fact that I had three low tires tonight. Or you have a flat tire and it keeps you from getting somewhere. Or the whole front of the car falls off like it did a few weeks ago. Okay. And number three, what's the third one? Okay. Yeah, he has appointed everyone's lot and the whole of the lot and all the parts of the lot. So when we're talking about God's hand in this crook in the lot, it's not just he had the big picture in mind, but he had not only the big picture in mind, but all of the little tiny details involved in that completely. And he was sovereign over all of those things. So over everybody's lot, over the crook in everybody's lot, over the whole of it and over all the parts of it. That's what we're getting at. So which one of these three ideas then is the most convincing and why?
Well, I'm sold out on the third one. It's eternal decree.
Okay.
He works all things happens according to the counsel of his will.
Okay.
And so that, just as an example, when Susan Dobbins, when they called here a few weeks ago,
right,
Justin, it was a speakerphone thing, and she explained to me the fall that she made in her little room there. She got out of her bed. And how silly it was. She fell on her walker and caused all this unbelievable damage. And how silly it was. And she felt so foolish. I said, Susan, God ordained that fall before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. And there was a pause, and she said, I know you're right.
And we're going to look at objections to that in a few minutes, of what some people raise in terms of objections. Okay. So we've got all these examples from Scripture that God has numbered all the hairs on our heads, He has ordained the times and the places that we live. He overrules in everything, and even the what might be considered to be the free acts of our own will and all the steps that we take are ordained by Him. And so all of these things. He says, for there is a holy and wise providence that governs the sinful and the heedless actions of men. And he gives the example of a lame horse. I thought this was interesting. Did you catch that illustration? Here's the example of a rider is riding a lame horse, and the horse halts and stumbles. Is it the rider's fault? No, it's not the rider's fault. It's the horse's fault. The horse is lame. That's the reason the horse stumbles. It's not the rider that makes the horse stumble, but the horse is the one who is lame. And so his lameness is the true cause of the stumbling of the horse, not the rider. And he likens that to God dealing with us, where what he's getting at from that illustration is the sins and the halting in our lives. God is the rider. He is not responsible for our sin, but He does still govern us so that when we make those missteps, those are our true sinful missteps. Even though God is in charge of all of it and has ordained all of it, He is not the author of those sins. And so that's his illustration, but I think it's a pretty good one. Number two, how the crook is of God's making is examined next. This is explained by distinguishing between pure, sinless crooks and impure, sinful crooks. So describe a pure and sinless crook and how it is of God's making. What's a pure, sinless crook?
Man born blind.
Man born blind. Okay. Jesus specifically tells us that he was born blind not because he sinned, not because his parents sinned, but for the glory of God. Okay. That's one of the best ones. Yes.
Rachel's barrenness,
number of other women. There are quite a number in Scripture where that is the case. But Rachel's a good one because he comes back to that as an illustration. And what's the other illustration that he uses? Okay, Lazarus's poverty in the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And we've got Leah's tender eyes, which meant she had some type of sight vision problem. She couldn't see well. Maybe she was very, very nearsighted. They didn't have glasses back then. She couldn't see at a distance. That is sometimes what this could be referring to. But whatever it happens to be, all of these things are under the control of God. So, and we know that because he quotes a number of scripture passages. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord maketh poor. And so Lazarus was poor because God had ordained that this be the crook in the lot of Lazarus's life, that he be a poor man. Lord is the one who holds the key to the womb. He opens it and shuts it as he sees fit. He opens the eyes of the blind. He forms the eyes. Exodus 4:1, who maketh the dumb or deaf of the seeing or the blind is have not I the Lord. And so it is God who is the one who is in charge of these physical conditions. And they're not guilty, sinful physical conditions on the part of the individual. If this person's born deaf, it's not his fault. If he's born blind, it's not his fault. If a woman is barren, it is not her fault. These things are crooks in the lot, yes, but they're not as a result of that individual person's sin. Okay. We could apply that to Job, and we will in a few minutes. Now, how about describing impure, sinful crook? What is the difference between David's and Job's impure, sinful crooks? So, what is an impure, sinful crook?
David's murder of Uriah.
Okay, exactly.
Sinful, impure.
Yeah, okay. And everything that went, that flowed from that, we'll see that in just a minute. Yeah, that's part of it. He makes the point that a pure crook is grievous and painful to a person. An impure crook is both grievous and painful, but also it is defiling, I think he says. Yeah. Let's see. Yes, yes, it's guilt. It's a guilty type of thing. So you've got the rape of Tamar, the murder of Amnon as a result of the rape of Tamar, Absalom's rebellion against his father. All of these things are related in one way or another to sin as well as to just being a crook in the lot. Now, the point that he makes, that Boston makes, is God neither puts evil in the heart of any nor stirs up it. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, James 1:13. But they are of his making by his holy permission. And he explains this, I think, in a really interesting way. Holy permission allows men to walk in their own ways. In other words, the sinful heart of man is bent toward doing some type of sin or defilement. By God giving that person a permission to do so, they could never do it if he didn't allow it. And so he allows them to do it, but he is not the author of it. It's their own sinful heart that prompts them to do this very thing. And yet at the same time, it's under his sovereign control.
It's like a restraint. He's got a restraint, and he backs away. He just lifts lifts the restraint. If he didn't have the restraint, we'd all go up and up.
Right. And one of the points he makes is that when God doesn't restrain a person, it's as though that person were suffering the effects of hell, because he's totally unbridled in any way whatsoever. And so he does that for his elect. He restrains the evil of sinful men so that this world is not hell. Although people do suffer the effects of sin in this world, but much greater, as we've seen already in our study of hell. So, he justly withholds his grace, which the sinner doesn't desire, takes off the restraint, lays the reins on his neck, and leaves him to go with his lust. And so it's like God, is riding that horse we were talking about, and he just lays the reins down and says, go do your thing. And the horse takes off in sinful actions. And so that's the way he lets go. Now, all right, these sinful crooks are of God's making by his holy permission. His powerful bounding and his wise overruling of them. Give some insights from each of these. His holy permission, we've just talked about that. So his powerful bounding, that's what you were talking about, Doug, and his wise overruling of them. So he powerfully binds them. If God did not hold people back, then they would go to the full extent. And if he did not hold back the effect of that crook in their life, then it would go to its fullest extent. God is the one who says, "Hitherto shalt thou come and no further." He said that to the sea, so the sea cannot overflow the land any longer. So he lays a restraining ban. Let's talk about the case of Job. We go ahead.
What?
Let's look at the case of Job for just a minute. So in the case of Job, what do we have? Let's describe what's going on with the crook in Job's life. Is Job responsible for the crook in his life?
No.
Okay, no. So this is a pure crook,
no.
At least on that part. Now, later on in the book of Job, Job does charge God with sinning against Job. And so there it is an impure crook. He's crossed the line. He stepped over the line. Up until that point, he was doing okay, and then he stepped over that line and began to charge God with fault. But so in the case of Job, it wasn't his fault. Who are the three persons involved in Job's difficulties, Job's crook? There's Job, God, and Satan. Okay, what's God's intent? What is God's intent in the crook in Job's lot?
To show that
Job was an upright, godly man, right? And to strengthen him through all of this.
Right.
What was Satan's intent?
To tear him down,
to make him fall. Okay, so the point that he's making, and we've seen this over and over again, but it's an important thing to remember. At the same time, you can be experiencing something that is not your fault, that God intends for your sanctification, but the devil may also want to enter into that and use it to turn you away from God. And so that's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to turn Job away from God. But could Satan do it?
God restrains him.
Right. Okay. So that's the important thing. Satan was on a leash, and he can only go so far as that leash. And so in the first instance, God allowed Satan to touch everything that Job had, but not to touch him. And so in the first instance, Job lost all of his children. He lost all of his fortune, and he even lost his house. I mean, everything went bad. This was a complete disaster as far as that goes. But he was not himself physically touched or harmed at all in his person. And so then Satan comes back and says to God, yeah, that's fine, but you let me touch him. Just touch him just once, and he will curse you. And so God allowed Satan, he let the leash out just a little bit longer and said, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And this is the point where Satan inflicted boils on him and all that kind of stuff. And so we find Job sitting on an ash heap, which used to be his home, that burned to the ground, scratching these open sores with pieces of broken pottery from his house. Disgusting picture. But that's where we find him. All right, so you've got all three of these persons involved in that. Let's think about God overruling these things in some ways. He's overruling for a good purpose. Amnon, when he raped Tamar, what was his goal? I mean, what was motivating him?
He wanted lust.
I mean, that's it. That's all he was. That's it. Okay, so he was motivated by lust. What motivated Absalom?
Lust.
Oh, lust also. Pride, power, jealousy, revenge, all kinds of things. What's going on in all of this? Now, this is something that Boston brings out. And he talks about this in several places. I think it's really fascinating. What's God doing?
David's sin.
Okay. So here you've got his children suffering in these ways, but the point of their suffering comes back on David because of David's sin against Uriah. Uh, So the sinful crook is, by the overruling hand of God, turned to his own glory and his people's good in the end. And we got Romans 8:28 and Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself. And so even the wicked for the day of evil. So you've got this very clear indication in Scripture that the Lord is in charge of all of these things. And he can use these sinful things. Haman wanted to exterminate the Jews. And in one of the best ironies that makes you laugh every time you read it, he gets hoisted on his own petard. he gets hanged on his own...
Karma and Technicolor.
Yeah, karma and Technicolor. He is the one that is so full of pride that he initially thinks, who would the king want to honor more than me? And discovers that, no, that's Mordecai. And he has to be humiliated before Mordecai. And then in the second place, he plans on killing Mordecai and has this huge scaffolding built and a noose ready to hang him on. And he's the one that gets hung on it himself. And so God turned this back on him. Think about Joseph. Did Joseph make travel plans to go to Egypt? Okay. So how'd he get there?
His brothers.
Okay. What was Joseph? Joseph understood this particular matter of the crook in his lot. Because when he got to Egypt, in the first place, he was a slave in Potiphar's household. Then he gets accused falsely and thrown into prison. But in Potiphar's household, he had risen to the point of being the most trusted slave in the household. In the prison, he becomes the most trusted slave in the prison. And then he eventually rises to vice president of Egypt and gets to fly around in chariot 2. So he's in charge of everything except for the actual pharaohship. But he's in charge of all these things. And so when his brothers come and they're scared to death that when their dad dies that he's going to finally take revenge after the old man's gone, what does he say to them? Exactly. Okay. To save many alive. And so he understood that God's hand in the crook in his lot. I mean, Joseph wouldn't have wanted to do it this way. Paul wouldn't have wanted to go and be shackled in chains in prison in Rome. And yet, both of these men understood. Well, in Paul's case, the gospel's penetrated even to the household of Caesar, he says. He got to Rome and had an impact that he didn't expect, not in the way that he wanted, but it had probably a greater impact from his preaching the gospel to practically every palace guard that there was. So he had a chance to preach the gospel to men that never would have heard him. They would never have gone to hear Paul preach, but they can't get away from him because they are a literal captive audience. Joseph was able to understand that God was in charge of all these things. So this crook was for the good of God's people, even though right at the time you're going through it, it's really difficult to understand. Now, number three, in Boston's inquiry as to why God makes a crook in one's lot, he gives seven reasons. List each reason. Which of the purposes listed has God used in your life? Okay, so let's go through the seven reasons. What are they? Say again.
Number one is the trial of one's state.
Okay. All right, the trial of one's state. Meaning what? Yeah, are you a Christian or not? That's the trial of your state. Number two.
Exaltation to beauty.
Yeah. And go on a little bit further. Weaning you from the world and prompting you to look after the happiness of the other world. So, in other words, what God wants you to do is get serious about heaven. And so this can come sometimes at the end of your life, or it can come earlier in your life to make you serious about your sin and bring you to conversion. So it can happen to a Christian later in life to prepare you for heaven, or it can happen to somebody who's not converted yet to bring that person to salvation, to make him begin to realize what he needs, or to make a Christian who has fallen into, I think he mentions laziness and sin happens to all of us from time to time.
Sounds like you're getting into Missouri, conviction of sin.
Yeah, yeah, very much so. Okay, so he makes you serious about heaven. Number three, conviction of sin. All right, so he talks about lameness. You stepped wrong, and every time you take a step after you stepped wrong and hurt your foot, you're reminded of it. I've told that illustration of where I did this as a Boy Scout leader. I was at camp, and I stepped off of a log, and I had on high boots, which is a good thing. I would have broken my ankle. And I turned my left ankle over and came down with all my weight on it, and that was back when I was pretty heavy. And I thought I had broken it. I hadn't. But I had dislocated it, and I didn't know. However, I should have known, because after the swelling went down, every time I took a step, it still hurt. It hurt for a long time until, a month or two later. I told you, I was driving in the car. I put my left foot up against the floorboard. I turned the ankle over, and I pushed as hard, and I heard this loud pop and got instant relief. Yeah, because it went back into place. And so I had been walking on a disjointed ankle for a couple of months. And every time I took a step, I knew that. And so
you took that good step, and it was ordained.
Yeah, it was ordained. There was a lesson in that. So I could give you this illustration tonight. It's one of those lessons. Okay, number four.
So we got...
Okay, correction and punishment for sin. So not only do we find conviction... But sometimes let's talk more about this conviction. I love the illustration that he gave here. I had not ever put these things together the way Boston did, which shows what a much better thinker he is than I am. When Jacob found Leah, through Laban's unfair dealing, palmed upon him for Rachel, how could he miss a stinging remembrance of the cheat he had at least 7 years before put on his father, pretending himself to be Esau? And so you think about those two things. I had never actually put them together in that particular way. And Boston brings out very clearly here, Jacob had pretended to be Esau and tricked his father, stolen the birthright and the blessing. And now his father-in-law tricks him so that he should have been reminded, yeah, I'm getting back exactly what I deserve. Okay.
What goes around comes around,
yeah. And think about Rachel. I had not thought about this either. In like manner, Rachel, dying in childbirth, could hardly avoid a melancholy reflection on the rash and passionate expression mentioned in Genesis 30, verse 1, "Give me children or else I die." And so here she had said that. Now she's bearing a second child, and she dies. So it's interesting that you see these crooks sometimes, the way the Lord brings them back on our heads because of that. So that's conviction of sin, correction of sin. Give me an illustration that he uses. Mm-hmm. Okay, so David ordered the execution of Uriah, and what was the result for David? The sword never departed from his house, so that David's heart's desire to build a temple for the Lord, God said, no. You're a man of bloodshed, referring to this as well as the fact that he fought battles constantly. It's going to be for your son, but not for you. So David's deep desire to build a temple for the Lord was thwarted, and the sword never departed from David's house. And so he was a man of bloodshed in all those ways. So he says, this may be the case as well, where the sin is pardoned as to the guilt of eternal wrath, as to where it is not. So the point that he's getting at here is a person can be accepted in the beloved, be a Christian, and still have his sin hung upon him like that crook in the lot. Take the example of I actually have seen this. I remember reading a number of years ago of a man who had become a believer in prison. He was about to be executed. This was apparently a genuine conversion. He appealed to the governor to set him free, and the governor was a Christian and said, "No, I can't do that because of what the law says." But the governor went and spent the night of the night before the execution in the jail cell with the man and prayed with him and accompanied him to the execution point. So this man was forgiven of his eternal guilt before God through Christ, but he still had to die for the crime that he had committed, and he did. So you've got all of that mixed in here. So it's God can and does do that. Number five, what's that?
Prevention of sin.
Okay, prevention of sin. When God can send something our way that stops us from going headlong into the sin that we would normally want to go into. Number six, what's that? Okay, here he gives the illustration of boiling a pot on a fire so that the impurities, the scum, rises to the top and boils over. And his illustration is all this stuff came up from the bottom. You wouldn't have known it was there, but it all boils up from the bottom and overflows. And he's saying sometimes these crooks in the lot will bring up that latent, whatever it happens to be, and have it boil over in our lives so that you see what really is there. And you would, otherwise you wouldn't even imagine that it was there. And the illustration he gives there is Moses and Job and Asaph. Moses, what did Moses do?
Struck the rock.
God told him to speak to the rock. And I've mentioned before, the reason that was sinful was the first time God told Moses, strike the rock. And what Moses was doing was, remember, the rock that followed was Christ, Hebrews tells us. So this is a symbol of God's provision. It's a symbol of Christ following. Christ was only struck once. He died once for all. And so the symbol of Moses striking the rock once was to bring out what Jesus was to do for us. From that point on, now what do we do with Jesus? We do not, as some churches do, crucify him all over again. Instead, we pray. And so we speak to the rock, and he provides living water for us. Moses messed that up with he sinned against God. He did what God didn't tell him to do. So God did not tell him to strike the rock a second time. He said, speak to it. So he went against God's express command. He sinned against God in that way, and he also messed up the illustration pretty badly. And so he was prevented from going into the land of the promised land. Job charged God with becoming cruel toward him. Jeremiah, I didn't mention him, Jeremiah cursed the day of his birth and cursed the man who brought the news to his father that a son had been born. And Asaph, we read Psalm 73 last time, struggled with understanding why do wicked men prosper and I'm attempting to be godly and good and all these bad things are happening to me. And so he was basically charging God with unfair dealing and saying that this life of faith is not worth it. All right. And finally, number 7.
Exercise of grace.
Okay. Exercise of grace in the children of God. And here he talks about we are liable to fits of laziness and inactivity, and grace can lie dormant. And so the crook in the lot stirs us up to greater commitment to the Lord, to recognize what we need to do to turn away from it. And so it's the great engine of providence for making men appear in their true colors, discovering both their ill and their good. So when something bad happens, you can tell what a person's really like. You see what they're like when something goes wrong. If you're around them, they may have appeared to be a nice, mild-mannered whatever, and people can explode all over the place. Or you can see somebody who normally might not do that and suddenly stop and realize I shouldn't do it and act in a godly way when that happens. So it discloses what you are truly like. All right, next question. The threefold use of the doctrine is stated to be for reproof, consolation, and exhortation. The use for reproof. There are three sorts of persons who must bear reproof. Who are they, and why do they need to be admonished? Three sorts of people. Okay. That's the first kind. Second kind. Okay. These are people who fight against God, who murmur and complain all the time. And what God says when the Israelites murmured against Moses was, they're not murmuring against you, they're murmuring against me. And so they're fighting against God when that happens. We need to learn that type of submission. And then, what's the third kind?
Careless and unfruitful.
Okay. All right. Careless and unfruitful. And so here, once again, he comes back to the general design of this is to wean a person from this world, to move him to seek and to take up his heart's rest in God. Use of consolation. How can one be comforted under this crook? Use of consolation.
Recognizing its source and its intent.
Okay. Source is?
God.
Intent?
His glory and my good.
Okay, exactly. Yeah. His glory and our good. All right. And also to remember that because it is of God, this is not some pure chance, this is not some fate, some bizarre little thing that's happened to us that's out of God's control. If God is in charge of it, He is the one who can make it straight if He desires to do so. And He can make it straight in His time and in His way. So it's proper to pray for that to be made straight, but to recognize that God can do it, but He will only do it in His way and if it is the best thing for us as well. Okay. If it is for your good that it should be mended, it shall be mended. And then for the use of exhortation. Okay. Now, how could your submission to the crook be of no use? Okay, don't learn from it. You don't see God involved in it. You attribute it to other things like fate, an accident, something that might be out of the control of God.
Although you're angry at God for it.
Yeah. I used that as an illustration once before of a lady that I knew that blamed God for the death of her mother. She had prayed over and over again for a long time for her mother to be healed. Her mother died, and she became angry with God. And that caused a ripple effect throughout all of her life and all the whole community from her sin and charging God with this guilt in this way. She didn't learn from this particular thing at all. That is, as a matter of fact, the more we looked into it, the more I came to the conclusion that she did not understand the gospel at all. Okay. She looked at God more as her helper, a divine butler. And she literally believed, and I remember looking at some of the stuff she had, and this is one of the reasons that our elders barred her from teaching Sunday school, is she actually had said, we looked at some of the material she was using, and some of the material she was using was the idea that God whispers one thing in your ear and Satan whispers another thing in your ear and you decide which way you're going to go.
Oh.
Yeah. And that's very ungodly. So, yeah, she... yeah. Okay, where are we? The objections, number five, the objections given deal with eyeing the second causes of the crooked one's lot. How does Boston explain the unjust treatment and the unjust person from which adversity comes? Yeah, okay, so you got two objections.
Oh, okay.
One is the unjust treatment, and the other is the unjust person. So how does he deal with those? So what's the unjust treatment here? Yeah, don't deserve it. Okay, what else? Okay, so if it's from a person, let's think about it. If it's from a person, the point that he's making here is you make the mistake of focusing on that person. You're thinking, all my problems are this guy or this group of people. Nazis said the Jews during World War II. Some people say right-leaning conservative Christians today. I mean, you've got scapegoating going on here, and you've got this misunderstanding of, if I can only get either out from under this person or revenge on this person, then everything will be okay. If I can distance myself from him, or if I can shut him up in some way, everything will be fine. But, and the problem there is you're not seeing God's hand in it. You're only seeing the person. We've got many illustrations of this. Often Israel in the Old Testament was punished by God through the hand of invading armies. And so you've got everybody and his brother that was used by God. You got the Philistines from time to time. You've got the Ammonites. Just any number of the tribes in and around Israel would be used by God to punish them. He even brought in the Babylonians from far away to do the same thing, and the Syrians and the Egyptians. So over and over again, Israel found itself being punished by wicked people, and yet at the same time, this was the hand of God. Habakkuk is all about that. The whole letter of Habakkuk deals with, God, how can you let this happen to your people because we're better than they are? God says, I'm in charge of this, and they're going to get theirs. But Israel deserves what it's getting right now. So God's in charge of that. The wicked people who are doing the damage are in charge of their own sin, and they will be held responsible for their sin in the punishment of Israel as well.
Vengeance is mine,
that's
what I will repay.
Yeah. Objection number two is, but the crook in my lot might quickly be evened if the instrument or instruments thereof pleased, but there's no dealing with them. So they're saying these people just won't listen. There's no dealing with them, and the answer is it's not God's time. It's not God's time for that to be dealt with. Yes, people can be abusive. Yes, they can do sinful things. In the end, they will be held responsible for what they do. But while they're doing it, they are still under the controlling hand of God being used in the lives of God's people. Explain why each of the four considerations given to help one to be reconciled and submit to one's crook is reasonable. That's the last thing on the last couple of pages there. You've got four statements. It's the duty you owe to God as your sovereign Lord and benefactor. It is an unalterable statute for the time of this life that nobody shall lack a crook in their lot. A crook in the lot, which one can by no means submit to, makes a condition of all things the closest to that of hell. And great is the loss by not submitting to it. So, in these four things, why is it reasonable for them to be what they are? Why should you submit to that crook instead of fight against it?
It's of God.
Okay, it's of God. That's the first thing. So,
all things work together for good.
Yeah. Yeah, so he has a purpose in it, even if you don't understand it. You need to understand that when that is brought about, there is a purpose that God is teaching you, or it's somewhere in this chapter, and I lost my train of thought on it, but somewhere in the chapter, Boston says every one of these crooks is related to sin, because ultimately, we're all sinners in Adam. And so even if it's not our own sin, it's somebody else's sin, but it's punishment for sin in general, even if it's not punishment for our particular sin in our own particular life. And so we need to simply submit to God. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and not, will we not receive evil? Job says. And the second thing is, there's not a single person on the face of the earth who hasn't had a crook in his lot. So you're not alone. Often I hear people say, nobody could put up with what I have to put up with. And I told you about, I was on a presbytery commission in another state, in another presbytery long ago. Okay, you don't know any of these people. And there was a minister in that presbytery who beat his wife. His defense was, I only did it once. And so we had to deal with him. We were trying to get him to repent. And things rolled along for quite a while. The wife divorced him. She left him. She moved to another state. So she's gone to another state. He picks up and leaves and goes after her. We're still trying to deal with him, and he's now in another state. Okay, so he's far removed from where we are. So he gets to this other state, and he starts seeing a, quote, Christian counselor. I put that in quotation marks because of what this guy said. The guy begins to talk with the man, and so the man calls me. He's a pastor. He calls me and says, because I was on the commission and dealing with this, he's just all excited, and he calls me and he says, I talked to so-and-so, and he helped me to finally see what's going on here, and he told me, the thing I need to understand is nobody could put up with a woman like that. That's what he said. And to which I said, he said, nobody could put up with a woman like that without beating her. I said, how about Jesus? I said, I'll make you bet that Jesus would put up with a person like that without beating her. And he got really quiet. And then he hung up shortly. So human beings, yes, we would give in to sin. Jesus never has, never did, never will. Okay, so one of the things that God is doing then is making us fit for heaven. So the crook in the lot is for our sanctification. It's for our good. It's to wean us from this life and to fit us for heaven. The third thing is, if you fight it and you reject it and you resist it and you don't submit to it his point is, it's the closest to the condition that you're going to find in hell on this earth because of your fighting against it in that way. And then of the great loss of not submitting to it, that when you submit to it, and you, Puritans love this phrase, rightly improving whatever it is that you're going through. When you rightly improve that, then you turn it to your account. You turn it to your good because that's what God intends for. And this is Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. So David recognized that that was the case, that affliction brought about a good result in his life. And that's probably the key verse for thinking about this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. If the crook in your lot does you no good, you will miss perhaps one of the greatest blessings. And so he talks about how there are a number of Christians who probably when they get to heaven can see that that was the greatest thing God did for them, or even before they die, recognize that was one of the greatest things that God ever did for them, and come close to that. I heard a man preach a sermon that brought tears to my eyes because he had been afflicted with cancer. He thought he was dying. He thought this. He followed the statement that was on the. There's a bronze plaque on the pulpit at the chapel at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And the bronze plaque is a quote, I think, from Richard Baxter. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And this fellow that I heard embodied that. He had been given a diagnosis, you're about to die. He wasn't sure if this was going to be his last sermon. And he was incredibly blessed to the Lord. Now, he's still going. The Lord blessed him. This is years later, and he is still ministering in his church right now. So God has given him a reprieve from his imminent demise. But that sermon was a powerful one. So we can learn lots of lessons when we're brought right up to death's door and realize the marvelous grace of God. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I just wonder why he never uses it as man to make the plans that God directs.
Well, I think... I don't remember reading it in this chapter. He probably will before we get... before it's all said and done, he probably will. Let me see where we are here for the next.
Under consolation, he says there's a favorable design in it towards you. Actually, I like that.
Okay. We're going to go look at Doctrine 2 on page 39, and we will go through the end of this section. So that's through page 64. Three. So it's 39 to 63. Yeah, let me look and make sure that, let's see, 42 to proposition 2, 59. Let's see if this is what. Proposition 3. Wait a minute. Letter 7. Hang on, I may have gone too far. I did go too far. Yeah, 56. 39 to 56. So it's not quite the end of the chapter. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace in Christ. We thank you for these things we've looked at, and we pray that you would grant us even greater understanding of them, that we might live by the words of your holy word. Please cleanse us of all unrighteousness and bless us to live godly lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.